Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. We're going to begin our study, pick up our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you would open your Bibles there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The title of this study, or actually of this chapter, is God's Will in Marriage. And this chapter is a very long chapter. It's as you can see, it's got 40 verses, so we won't begin to get through all this morning. It covers many, many topics as we go through this chapter, and we'll just take it as it comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I need somebody, if they would please, to volunteer to read for us verses 1 through 7, and then someone else to read verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Okay, Jim, 1 through 7, and going once, going twice. Janie. Okay, thank you, Janie. All right, let's give attention to the reading of the Word.
Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that.
But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. You have provided instruction for virtually every part of life and godliness. We believe that the word of God is not only accurate, it is inerrant. Every word, every comma, every apostrophe is absolutely inspired by the Lord. But we also believe that it is totally sufficient for life. We believe that it covers everything that you would have us to know about how to live this life and how to walk in this world. And so we come to this passage this morning fully expecting that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and our understanding and apply this as it would work in each one of us. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to go back and show this study. I want to go through this very quickly. We have new people here, and we also have some like me that have to be retrained every week. And we're looking at the city of Corinth, so we need to understand what was going on at Corinth in order to understand what Chapter 7, why these things were coming about in chapter 7. Corinth was a wicked city, even as the other larger cities in the empire were, and the very term Corinthian meant to produce, it was a term for vile sexual practice. That's basically what it was. If you wanted to really call somebody something, you would call them a Corinthian. That's how bad it was. So this was happening every night. There was a temple of Aphrodite, And every evening, the temple's 1,000 priestesses, who were basically ritual prostitutes, would descend into the city and ply their trade. So the city was just literally saturated with sexual perversion. There's just no other way. There's no other way to cut it. We can't sugarcoat this in any way. This was a really terrible place. And he says down here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we looked at this a few weeks ago, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, such and such," and then in verse 11, and then he says, "Such were some of you." That's the important point in this. When Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he is writing to people who were, before salvation, were part of this whole system in one way or another. They were either being saturated with it on a daily basis, or perhaps even participants. So this was a terrible blight on the whole city, and it was a blight on the church. So it affects every part of this book of 1 Corinthians. If you do not understand this, I can guarantee you, if you do not understand this, you will totally blow your understanding of 1 Corinthians. You must understand what was going on at this church. Chapter 5, there was this thing that Paul addressed, which was this gross immorality. Chapter 6, they were having legal disputes. They were taking each other to court. They were suing one another. And chapter 7, which is where we're at right now, they were having, obviously, disputes about marriage and divorce. So, I mean, everything that you can think of was going on, and you can go through all of these, and every one of these areas, as we go through chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, all of these areas were all being corrupted by their participation in and their living in that environment. So with that as a background, we're going to go back here now to our 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to start talking about marriage, because one of the things that he is going to discuss, Paul is going to discuss here, is the situation of marriage in Corinth. Now, let's just talk about the things that I have down here. There were four types of marriages that were being practiced at Corinth. And some of this was not unique to Corinth. Some of it was unique to the Greeks and to the Roman Empire. But the combination of all four of these was probably unique to Corinth. So there were four types of marriages, and they're kind of in ascending order, if you will. The lowest type of marriage was, number one, is marriage between slaves. Now, actually, there is a word for each one of these marriages. I don't remember exactly what they were, and I didn't put them down here because I don't think they're relevant. Nobody's going to remember them anyhow. But the first one is a marriage between slaves. Now, during the peak of the Roman Empire, about 20% or so of the population was slaves, which is really staggering. So one out of every five people were slaves. When you were a slave in this empire, you had no rights whatsoever. You had about the same rights as a cow. I mean, and I don't say that disrespectfully, that is the truth. They had absolutely zero rights. And so the owner who owned slaves, perhaps male and female, he could marry those two. And he could just say, "You and you, you're married." And that kind of a marriage was called a tent companion. A tent companion. That's what the word literally means for that. It was the lowest form of marriage that there was. And it continued as long as the landowner decided it would continue. If he decided after 3 months it was done, it was done. He just separated them. He could separate them. He could assign them another partner. He could say, this wife is gone. Here, this one is yours. He could sell one or both of them. They had absolutely zero rights. Now, that's a marriage. Okay? Now, keep in mind that in this environment, what we just showed you back there in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, some of these people got saved. And they were in the church. And that's why Paul says, and such were some of you. Some of them were this, no doubt about it. Well, there was a second type of marriage, which was a step up, perhaps. And that was called a common law marriage. And that was probably similar to what we have nowadays as a common law marriage. And that was that the couple was recognized as married if they had lived together for at least a year, or a year or longer. If they had lived together, then under the law, they were recognized as being married. That was a common law marriage. The third type, which is kind of disgusting, in this type of marriage, which also has a particular name, a father would sell his daughter to a prospective husband. If he had three daughters and he decided he needed some extra cash, he could just, in essence, auction off one of his daughters. Just sell her. And when that happened, in essence, the daughter became the husband, and that was a recognized type of marriage. So you have this, which is between slaves. You have this, which is two people that just live together. You have this one, which is, I don't know, I can't think of a word. It's just disgusting. And then the fourth one was the highest level of marriage that was practiced in the city of Corinth. And that was very similar to the kind of marriage ceremony that we have today. As a matter of fact, many of our traditions in our marriage ceremonies today come down from this. The first churches eventually adopted some of these marriage traditions. They didn't adopt these, but they did adopt this one. And this marriage was really restrained or constrained, perhaps is a better word, to those who were of the elite in the society. In other words, if you had a lot of money, if you were a landowner and you had a lot of money, a lot of wealth, then this is the kind of marriage that you would enter into. These marriages here were for the plebeians. The ordinary common people didn't matter anyhow. They didn't care for them. But if you were part of the elite, you had this ceremony, and it had a bridesmaid. It had a best man. It had a wedding cake. And it had the wedding ring on the third finger, left hand. Many of the ceremonial traditions that we have in our culture today, in our marriage ceremonies, came from these ceremonies. So now you look at all of this mishmash of what was termed a marriage, and many of the Corinthian believers came out of or were still in these marriages. Everybody understand what's going on here? Can you fathom the number of questions that would come up in this? Can you fathom that? Somebody who has been in one of these, and I don't know what it is, but one of these kinds of marriage situations, and they get saved, And they come into the church and they begin to hear the teaching of the Word of God. They begin to hear what Paul teaches, and then they begin to hear what Apollos teaches. And they're like, I've never heard this before. I've never heard this. And all of a sudden, there starts coming up questions, right? I mean, the questions have got to be unbelievable. And so when Paul starts out in chapter 7, he starts out with these words, now concerning the things which you wrote, which is interesting because in the first six chapters, he just started out and said, I got to tell you about this. And he taught them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six chapters, he taught them things that they didn't write about, things that he knew about that they needed to understand. He just wrote to them. But when we get to chapter 7, he starts in on the things that they had written to him. Now, here's where it gets kind of interesting, because we don't have the questions. We don't have their letter, so we don't know specifically what did they write. So what you have to do is you have to look at, number one, look at his answers. And after you look at his answers, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to back up and say, okay, the question that they had was this, because here's his answer. And the second thing is, you look at history, you look at the records of the historians of the city of Corinth and say, what was going on in the city of Corinth? What was it like there? And if you understand what it was like, you would understand how some of these questions would be generated. Okay, so everybody with me on this? Okay, so concerning the things about which you wrote, that's what he's going to talk about. So let's see if we can put together some of these questions. These questions are, obviously, they are fabricated questions. So if you think we've missed some questions here, that's fine. If you think we've misquoted the questions, that's fine. These questions are not scriptural. They're implied from the text. So the first question that they wrote is undoubtedly something along this line. Is it okay to be single rather than married, or is it better to be single rather than married? And to answer that, you have to look at verses 1, the second half of verse 1 and 2, verses 6 and 7, and verses 32 and 35. So let's see if we can take a look at those verses. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now that word in the Greek is a reference back to the Hebrew, which basically is talking about sexual relationships. Basically, Paul is saying it's better under this circumstance that we're in right now, it is better not to marry. It is better not to have those relationships. But, he says in verse 2, but because of immoralities. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. What do you think he's talking about there when he says because of immoralities? Did you see the list there? I mean, good gracious. And by the way, is that a lot different than it is today? No, it isn't.
Bill, it's sort of interesting because based upon the Supreme Court ruling about what is marriage, I guess based upon my description of the Bible, I don't understand how they were able to do that. I'd like your thoughts.
Well, I can give you my thoughts. I can give you my thoughts. I can tell you that when that ruling came down, I was literally sick. I am sick for this country. That ruling was basically one vote, and it was absolutely wrong. I love this country. I am submissive to this country, but I will not be submissive to that. And I just want to say that as we go through this chapter, chapter 7, which is all about marriage and divorce, there is nothing in here about homosexuality. And one of the reasons why there isn't is because it isn't even considered, as far as the Word of God is concerned, it's not considered as a legitimate form of marriage. I mean, it's just ridiculous. He addresses that whole situation back in Romans. If you want to turn back there, if you want to know what my opinion is on this, it is stated about as clearly as you can in Romans chapter 1. And I believe what has happened, here in our country is exactly what is written in these passages. If you start at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." That's what happened. That's what happened for the last 40 years or 50 years. It's been happening at an increasing rate. And here's what God's response is, verse 24. "Therefore, God what?
Gave them up."
Folks, I want to tell you, those are some of the most terrifying words in the Scriptures. Those are terrifying words. God gave them up. He removed the restraint from them, and he gave them up and turned them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, and that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, therefore, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire one toward another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That's my judgment. My judgment is the Word of God. God has condemned this, and it doesn't matter whether the Supreme Court of the United States or the Supreme Court of the world changes it. It doesn't matter. They're not in charge. They didn't make it. God did. So it's a grievous day. It's a grievous day for this country. It's a grievous day, and I grieve for all those who are going to be swept into this because of that terrible decision. And we need to be praying intently for those who are the what I would call innocent at this point, innocent victims of this incredible judgment. So that's my opinion. Now back to chapter 7. You won't find anything in chapter 7 about this kind of relationship. It's just not there, because God doesn't even consider it. And it was interesting that even the Corinthians didn't consider it. It was not even part of their culture. It's like what was happening there in chapter 5. The sin was so egregious, he said, not even the pagans are involved in this kind of thing. Well, and yet the church was holding it up, saying, "Oh, this is great. We love one another." Yikes. Okay, so the question here, is it okay or better to be single than to be married? And the answer is given right here in these passages. Verses 1 and 2 we read. Let's drop down to verses 6 and 7. He says, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command." Now what he is saying is
This is what I believe is best, but it's not a command. I'm not commanding you from the Lord. I'm not saying that you need to be single. In fact, he goes on and elaborates on this in the next few verses. He says, I say this by way of concession, not a command, yet I wish that all men were even as myself. Now, Paul was single at this point, which is an interesting point in the whole process, because in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. And Paul is described as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So at one point, Paul had been married, and it's since there was no indication of divorce, and I can't imagine Paul, even before he was saved, being in that, he is likely a widow. But at one time, Saul was married. He had to be in order to be a Pharisee. He says, but I wish that all men were even as myself, as I am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, what he is saying here, absolutely clear, is there are some people who are gifted. This is a God-ordained gifting to be single. They can handle it. They can do it. There are others who are God-ordained to be married. And woe to the mixture. Woe to the mixture. And he's saying, look, I'm single. I think it's better to be single. But I'm not mandating this. That's it. That's what he's saying. This is not a command. This is a concession. I'm just telling you that. Now, look down at verses 32 through 35. And this gives the explanation for what Paul is saying here. He says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is married is concerned about the things... one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul is saying that in the time that he was in, the pressures on those at Corinth were so intense. He said, I don't want to put any extra pressure on you. I don't want you to try to move in this direction or that direction. He states it another way in another verse here. He says, in whatsoever state you are, therewith be content. Stay there. If you're unmarried and God has gifted you for that, stay there. If you're married and God has gifted you for that, stay there. So the answer, is it okay or better to be single than married? The answer is yes, if you're gifted for that. If you're not, no. The answer is no. But just understand this, that if you are single, you are going to have some unique temptations. And you can imagine in the city of Corinth that those temptations perhaps were pegged off scale. I mean, every night they were inundated. It's just incredible. And so Paul is basically giving sound advice to the Corinthians, but it's sound advice for us today also. So question number two, is sex evil? Are you more spiritual by abstinence? Now, all of this mix-up, this mishmash of slaves that were married and then sold off, and and by the way, during this period of time, there was a huge women's movement, and it was just women were rebelling, and I can understand that. I mean, women, they were treated like chattel. They were mistreated, and so there was a women's rebellion. And part of that women's rebellion kind of resulted in the sex is evil kind of thing, and it was being promoted in the society. That's a historian records. And so there was this thing that was coming along. Are you more spiritual by abstinence? Easy for you to say. and what was happening is it was seeping into marriage. I mean, there's one thing to be abstinent when you're single. That's what you're supposed to be. But when you're married, the culture was putting pressure, and it's like the politically correct culture. They were putting pressure on everybody saying, oh, no, you don't understand. Sex is evil. And if you want to be spiritual, you need to divorce yourself from that. What's his answer to that? Chapter 7, verse 5. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this by way of concession, not of command. So he is saying here I should have started at verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. Stop depriving one another. There is no place for abstinence within marriage. Period. So his answer to that question is absolutely not within marriage. It's interesting to me that as you look at these verses in 3 through 5, the equality of the man and woman is emphasized. The man has no more rights than the woman. Both are to be absolutely submissive to the physical needs of their partner. So he gets downright specific. One of the things that for me as a teacher, I don't know how long has it been since you had anyone study this with you. We don't usually study this passage. And in fact, if you tend to be a topical teacher or preacher or whatever, most of the time these passages don't get studied because they're uncomfortable, and it's no less uncomfortable for me. But I got to tell you this, I'm absolutely committed to teaching the Word of God linearly. Amen. I believe you teach it word scripture verse by verse, and you teach it all whether it's comfortable or not. And you'll have to forgive me if some of this is uncomfortable, but it's not me, it's the Word of God. So let's go on and see what else he has to say here. Is sex evil? Are you, this is a question to Paul. Paul, you're single. Are you, being single, teaching that single is better than married? Well, it sounds like it. I mean, if you read through just casually and look at a few of these verses, it kind of sounds like that. But look at verses 6 and 7 again. I say this by way of concession, not a command. Did he command anyone to be single? No. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He says in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as myself. However, each man has his own gift from God. Does everybody hear that? Is there anybody that does not understand this? He is not commanding marriage. He is not commanding singleness. He is commanding that you do what you are gifted to do. Absolutely clear. He says he prefers being single because that gives him freedom from the natural care and interplay between a husband and wife and a family and all of the things, providing for that, freedom to travel, freedom to go wherever he wanted to go, freedom to serve Christ in any way that he could. He just said, you know, this is better. This is better. But I'm not demanding it from anybody. I'm not demanding it from anybody. Not everyone has that gift. And if you don't have the gift, then don't try to be more spiritual by doing that. Bill?
Is there any evidence that Paul in his early life had any children? Is this a comment that he's making about later life? Or?
There's no indication in Scripture whatsoever of his former life. Not of his marriage or lack thereof, or children or lack thereof. There's just nothing. And in fact, the only implication would be that because there is never any mention in Paul's letters afterward, it's very likely that his wife had passed away and there were no children, because there's never any mention of it. So, okay, so third question is, are you being single, teaching that single is better than married? Because a lot of people will read this passage and say that's what he's teaching. It has nothing to do with that. And then question number four, but what about divorce? And this is when both parties are believers. Now, as you can well establish, there are multiple permutations here. You could have two unbelievers or married. What about divorce there? And the answer is, Paul never gives instructions about divorce, nor does the Lord to unbelievers. That's not the issue. The instruction to unbelievers is repent. So you could have a marriage between two who are believers, or between two, one of whom is a believer. And of course, that whole situation where one is a believer and one is not, that shouldn't happen in a quote normal society, because a believer is not to choose to marry another. Don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. But what about the situation where you have two unbelievers and one of them gets saved and the other isn't? Bingo! Now you're in this situation, right? A believer and an unbeliever. So Paul addresses that specific issue in the following verses, not in this particular passage. In this passage here that we're looking at, he is addressing specifically between two believers. And the question is, what about divorce when both believers are there? And the answer is given in verse 10, starting at verse 10. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. Now, there's a lot of misinterpretation of the... There are two little inserts here. Paul says, I'm saying this, not the Lord. And then he says, but the Lord says this, I'm not saying this. And so everybody says, well, okay, he's making this up. And that's not the case at all. What he is saying here is that the Lord, when he was here for those 3 years, and when he walked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all that's recorded in those four Gospels, he says during that time, the Lord did not give specific instruction on this, or the Lord did give specific instruction on this, and where he didn't, I'm giving it, and it's not that his instruction is good and mine isn't, it's that his instruction was given, and so you have that as history. Mine is now, it is nevertheless, all Scripture is given by God. Inspiration of God and is profitable. Paul's words are not any less Scripture than Jesus' words. I remember one time I was reading a Bible teacher, and this Bible teacher, I had a lot of respect for this man, and he said, I'm basically again red letter Bibles. And I thought, what? How can you be against red letter Bibles? You know, where the words of Christ are in red letters? And he said, for this simple reason. They're all the words of God. They're all the words of God. Now, I understand why, but I also understand what he was saying. They're all the words of God. And so he comes here and he says in verse 10, I say to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. And that's basically the same word. It deals with divorce. Matthew chapter 19, would you turn there with me? This is where the Lord taught on part of this. Matthew chapter 19, he was teaching to the Jews, starting at verse 3. The Jews, the Pharisees, came testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The word cleave there is a word that means to be glued together. To be glued together. Consequently, they are no more two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Last week we studied Ephesians chapter 5. That was not accidental. That laid down the foundation for us for understanding the tremendous significance. Paul said, this is a great mystery. There's mysteries, 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 but this one is the great mystery. A relationship between a husband and wife is like the relationship between Christ and the church. And he holds that as a sacred relationship. It is sacred whether it is two unbelievers, one believer and one unbeliever, or two believers. It does not matter. It is a sacred relationship. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's the standard. That's the standard.
Question, Bill?
Yes.
From a practical standpoint, then, because this is something I struggle with, just because I'm at that age now where my friends are starting to fall apart.
Yep.
And I have a very hard time figuring out how to lovingly react to that and also battling the desire just to physically pop somebody in the face. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
And it's really
hard. 2x4?
Yeah. It's really hard. You know, how do I practically address that in a loving way without just beating them over the head with Scripture? Because that doesn't seem to work.
I'll tell you, I don't have a clear answer to that, but I would encourage you on this. I understand not beating somebody over the head with the Scriptures, but I also understand the danger of backing too far off to the other extreme and not talking about it at all. Just if I don't talk about it, it'll go away. That's not being loving or gracious. So what we need to do, and each one of us is challenged with this kind of situation in some way or another in our own world, we need to understand how to be gracious and yet how to be firm in what the Word says. And I will pray for you and you can pray for me. We just need...
You're on the board. I think you're close to having a new pastor.
Yes?
Well, let's say the pastor's here for a couple of months, and somebody comes to him and says, I would like you to marry us. It's a guy like me, and the other person is a
guy.
What if he decides to marry those two guys?
He won't. He won't.
Absolutely.
He won't.
Well, the reason I ask that is, you know, you've looked at a number of churches that have, or pastors, they have the same thing, and the pastors have One pastor even did his son who married another guy.
I understand what you're saying, but I can tell you that anyone who is going to be the pastor of our church is going to be thoroughly vetted on this point and will not do that, and if he does, the board would take action.
Amen.
Now, let me just close here real quickly with this. There are some principles in these first 11 verses. There are some fundamental bedrock principles that you need to take away from this. The first one is, when real life situations seem to have conflict. So we've had all of these situations, all these married situations. Well, you know, I was a slave and I was married to three people before and I'm married to a fourth one. Should I go back to the first one? You know, it just a handful of questions that are just in, and when they seem to be in conflict, what always wins? And the answer is, what always wins is that God is for a marriage that endures and you stay where you're at. You cannot unravel the Gordian knot. You cannot go back. He absolutely forbids that. If you're married, you stay there. If you're not married and you can deal with it, stay there. Saved or unsaved, and we'll get into that more next week. Whether you're saved or unsaved, whether you're one saved and one unsaved, it doesn't matter. God says if marriage is sustaining the marriage is the bedrock principle. And there are two outs, if you will, that God allows, provisions in God's permissive will, and this is only to protect His own, and that is divorce for infidelity or an unbelieving spouse just can't live with you and just leaves. That's another possibility, and clearly the last resort. We'll pick up here next week, Lord willing. I'd ask you to start reading at verse 12 and read the rest of the chapter, and we'll see how far we can get next week. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power of the word of God, and thank you for everything that you have done for us. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. It is just like a bedrock of truth. No matter what the culture says, no matter what the world says, no matter what our friends say, no matter what anything says, your word is without change, without reserve. Lord, help us to be solidly planted on your word, just to live by it, just to say, I don't understand all this, but I am willing to do whatever your word says. Lord, help us to live you this week. May the Spirit of God guide us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we can study and fellowship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. Thank you.